Our God, I humble myself before you now, and I offer everything that I am to you now, Lord, and I pray that you will use my lips to speak forth your word. Anoint me, Lord, to preach what you have for this congregation today, and I pray, Lord, that at least a seed will be sown, that every person in this room will allow you to water and grow. Remind me, Lord, and everyone else in this room that it's not about me, but it's all about you. Glorify your name now, I ask in Jesus' wonderful and most precious name. Amen. I feel really privileged this morning to have the opportunity to speak on something that is very close to my heart. So if you came expecting me to speak on the Beatitudes, I'm not. What I want to speak on is, as I said, something that's very precious to my heart. Steve, if you could show us the picture. Now, would most of you know where that is? Or what it is? I'm sure one person does. I know John will know. John? No. That is a little place, or is a little place now, called Banias. It's not a great picture, but it was the best that I could find at this morning. And that's what I want to speak about today, Banias. You'll know it better as Caesarea Philippi. And at that place, I believe that one of the greatest moments in history came about. Now, if you went to visit the Holy Land, that may be one of the places that you would like to visit. And to get there, and this is just to show how far Jesus travelled with his disciples, you would have to go to, you'd travel north from Jerusalem to either a place like Tiberias or Capernaum, and then you will go through a little settlement or a kibbutz called Kiryat Shemona. Is that the right pronunciation? Good. It's a town there. And on your left would be a mountain range. And beyond that mountain range would be Lebanon. On your right would be another mountain range. And beyond that would be Syria. And once you leave Shemona, you will travel north again to the very tip of Galilee. Travel east. And then you would come to Banias. And it's more like a settlement nowadays. Once it would have been, you know, a great city. But now it's just this with a few buildings, a shrine to the god Pan, the Greek god Pan. Now I tickle with laughter when I think of Pan. Pan would have been the Greek god of the wild, over shepherds and flocks, and nature of that type of god he was. He was half man and half goat. And he's often depicted as playing a flute. I see him more like Mr. Tumnus from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. But that's where the Greeks worshipped Pan. And it's there that Jesus brought his 12. And it was most probably the most northern part that Jesus walked with his disciples. And it's a bit of a trek. Now, as I said, Banias is just a tourist spot today. But many generations ago, it was a thriving city. And it was extended by Philip the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great. And he dedicated it to the Emperor Augustus. But he'd named it after himself so that it wouldn't be known as another monument to Caesar. Hence the name Caesarea Philippi. And it was to Caesarea Philippi that Jesus brought his disciples. And he brought him here. And if in a better picture you would see little niches cut out into the rocks. It doesn't really show you there. And there would have been a stream flowing from it that flowed into the River Jordan. It was an amazing sight to see. And it probably still is today. But Jesus brought his disciples there. And there he asked them the question. And the question is from Matthew 16, verse 13 to 20. And what happened there that day changed the course of history. For Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Who do men say that I am? And the disciples answered with the best knowledge of the time. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And that is the fundamental question. That, for me, is the question. And against it, and in comparison with it, there is no other question. Who do you say that I am? And it's one thing to know the answers that men give, and it's good. That's why we go to school, to learn what others think about this or that. You may choose to go to a seminar. You may choose to go to Bible college. You'll read books. And it's good to know what other people think of our Lord. But there is a question that goes beyond that. And it's a personal question. But who do you say that I am? And sometimes we can flippantly answer. It's quite easy for us to say, "Well, you're the Lord." But is that good enough? Just to be able to say, "You are the Lord." Why is he the Lord? And I want to come back to that. Because you see, when Jesus asked the question of his disciples, he was at a critical point of his ministry. He had come unto his own, but his own had not received him. Yes, we can say that the common people at the time liked to listen to Jesus preach, and some of them loved him. But they didn't worship him. They didn't really understand who he truly was. And in Caesarea Philippi, beside that great rock, he asked the question, who do you who have been with me all of this time, so in other words, the 12, but who do you say I am? Now, when Jesus asked the question, he asked the question in the plural. He didn't say to John, who do you say I am? Or to James, who do you say I am? Or to Peter, who do you say I am? He says to you 12 who have been with me all this time, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered the question by saying this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A simple, concise answer. And from that answer, the course of the world changed. You might say, wow, that's a bit of a statement. But from that answer, the course of the world changed. When Peter said those words, Jesus looked at Peter and gave him a promise which has become one of the foundation stones of the church today. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And today that's what we're looking at, the foundation of the church. Having said that, I must admit that we're wading into an eye of a storm. Because for centuries, people have disagreed about this or about that. What did Jesus really mean by that? Sincere Christians have disagreed. Learned scholars have disagreed. Entire churches have based their belief on a certain interpretation of what Jesus said. And what I'd like to look at today is two of the answers. Now, I'm just going to touch on it. I'm not going to delve into this or into that. But first of all, I want to tell you what the Roman Catholic Church believes. And the traditional Roman Catholic interpretation is that when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus was saying that Peter himself was the rock. That is, Peter was to be the primate and was to have primacy over the other disciples. And the keys of the kingdom that Jesus talks about in verse 19 refer to the prerogatives given to Peter as the first leader of the Christian church and the first bishop of Rome. Ultimately, of course, the Roman Catholic looks to this passage as the proof that Peter was indeed the first pope. And in the 1989-90s, they still hold fast to a certain interpretation of this passage as the foundation of its authority structure. Now, I must say that not all Roman Catholics believe that. But as I said, that's the general understanding. The Protestant answer. Now, over the centuries there have been different understandings of this and of understandings of that. But the basic general understanding goes like this, that there are two different Greek words for Peter and rock. Peter is Petros, spelled P-E-T-R-O-S, which can mean small stone. And rock is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which can mean large rock. In that case, Peter is not the rock, because he would be classed as a small stone. The rock, therefore, would be his confession of faith. So in other words, Jesus would be saying, you are like a small stone, but I am building my church on your rock-like confession of faith. But some interpreters have even suggested that Jesus said this, standing with the rock behind him, facing Peter, and he may have picked up a small stone and says, you are Peter. And on this rock, being Jesus, I will build my church. So these are the two great churches and the interpretations. But there's also a third. And the third interpretation is the one that I would more or less lean towards. You may have different versions. You may have different understandings. Please feel free to continue. I would like to suggest this because it's easier and more able to for me to understand. Firstly, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was referring to Peter. And I say that because the two Greek words, Petros and Petra, basically mean the same thing. They are different forms of the same word. One is masculine, one is feminine. So in a way, Jesus could have been saying, Peter, you are a rock man. Secondly, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he said it after Peter's great confession of faith. And that's crucial. The timing here has to be spot on. Because as Jesus looked around, he wasn't sort of looking at them and thinking, out of the 12, who's the best? I'll go for Peter. I don't believe that's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't looking for a fall guy on which to build his church. He wasn't looking at Peter the doubter or Peter the denier. After his great confession of faith, he was Peter the believer and Peter the confessor. The rock is Peter as he publicly confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, Jesus would build his church. And thirdly, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he said it to Peter as representing the 12, not just the one. Remember, the word was in plural, and Jesus was asking the 12, who do you say that I am? And I believe that Peter was answering for the 12. So yes, Jesus said to Peter, upon you I will build my church. But I believe that Jesus was saying to Peter, you're the leader. And the other guys acknowledged Peter as the leader. So let's give him the credit. Because whilst everybody else was shtum, Peter came out with the great confession of faith. So when Jesus said, "You are the rock," I don't believe he was speaking of Peter alone. I think Jesus was saying, "Peter, you are a rock, and upon you and men like you, I will build my church." So I believe Jesus was talking to the 12, and not just Peter alone. So let me put it plainly, the church is not built on men alone. And the church is not built on a confession of faith alone. I believe the church is built on men and women confessing together that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you may say, well, that sounds just like the second answer, a confession of faith. It is, but there is a crucial point. You might shout at me for this after. A confession of faith is just an idea. And like any idea, it's a lifeless, limp idea. There's nothing to it. I could go out and say, "I think I've just had a great idea. I think I'll go home and make onion-flavoured ice cream." It's just an idea. Unless I go home and make onion-flavoured ice cream, which I don't think I would. But it's the same principle. Take the law of gravity, for instance. By itself, it's just a theory. But take a man like Newton, let him meet the idea, and suddenly the course of history has changed. Or take the principle of electricity. By itself, it's just a principle. But take a man like Benjamin Franklin and allow him to meet the idea, and suddenly the lights go on around the world. Or take, for instance, space travel. By itself, it's just a dream on a piece of paper. But take a man like Wernher von Braun, let him meet that dream, and we're flying past Mars. So what I'm saying is that the church is not built upon an idea alone, or a theory by itself, or upon a confession of faith alone. The church is built upon men who meet a great truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and worthy to be followed. And when they come together, the church is born. And that is exactly what Ephesians 2:20 says. It says, "For you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone," or the bedrock of the church. So the cornerstone or the bedrock of the church is Jesus Christ, and upon him then come Peter and the apostles. But Jesus Christ is the one that holds everything up. He is the one that everything is built upon. Many years later, Peter wrote in his first epistle, And he said this, "You have come to Christ, who is the living stone." He called Christ the living stone. "And you are built upon him as living stones upon living stones." Wow. And that is to say that Jesus Christ is first. He's the living stone, and upon him is built first the apostles and all of the first century believers. And then on top of them is the second century believers. And then the third, right up to the 21st century. And that's where we come in. The moment that we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in him, then we become living stones. Built upon the church that's already gone before us. We're adding to it. When we confess faith in Christ, we become living stones joined into that great church which Jesus Christ started, continued, and will continue till he comes again. So there's one more point that I want to make. And I'm sorry that the youth fountain here, the Mount Teens, because I want to say that you are not a Christian because you've come to church today. As good as that is, that doesn't make you a Christian. And you are not a Christian because you were baptized. As good as that is. And you are not a Christian because you tithe. As great as that is. You are a Christian today because you have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he is your Saviour, and you choose to follow him. So if kids come for year after year because their dads bring them and their mums bring them, that does not make them a Christian. And yet a lot of people believe they are. I had a great conversation with my grandson this week. I did, and it truly was great, and I was able to say these very words to him. Because he said to me, he says, "Well, I believe in God. You used to bring me to church, and I learned what it was taught in Sunday school, and I enjoyed it. So I still believe in God." I said, "But you may believe in God, but you're not following him. And I pray for you every day, Leon, that one day you will come to know the Lord as your Saviour." And he says, "I might do one day." But people do believe, because they're brought up in a Christian home or a Christian country, that's all they need. And it's not. And I want to close with this. It was probably 3 or 4 years ago that we were in the youth hall and we were having one of our prayer meetings, and I remember it as if it was yesterday, that, and I was lying down on the floor just soaking, and I heard in my head the words, "Who do you say that I am?" And that was it. I was up off the floor, and we were walking around praying, blah, 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 this. And ever since that day, that night, I've looked at this passage. And I wasn't comfortable with the answer I gave. Because I wanted to know why I believed what I said I believed. It wasn't enough just to say, "Well, I believe that you are the Lord." Why did I believe that? I wanted to be prepared to be able to give an answer if somebody asked me why I believed in Jesus. And I came away and I've studied passages on it, I've read books on it, I've listened to other sermons, I've prayed about it. And if you take nothing else from this passage, this sermon today, I pray before next Sunday, have a look at the passage. It's only a few verses, 7 verses. Get yourself in your little corner or wherever you go to spend time with God and read that passage. Because for me, it is the most fundamental question that you will ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? Pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you anywhere in your life that you may be going wrong. Why? Because it's so important. And I'll say why. I was taken back to Matthew 7. And I'm going to read from verse 20. Matthew 7. And Jesus says this. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. And then he goes on and it's headed, true disciples. And Jesus said, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why not? Because he goes on to say, only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. I thought, wow. Okay. On judgment day, many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Wow. And we cast out demons in your name. Wow. And we performed many miracles in your name. Well, if that doesn't get you into heaven, what will? But I will reply, get away from me, for I never knew you. Wow. Now that's a slap in the face. So you see, there's people who are professing to being Christians who may get turned away on judgment day. Now, I for one don't want to hear those words. And I for one don't want my grandson or my son to hear those words. But Jesus, how do we get into heaven then? By doing the will of my Father. But how do we do that? What was the one thing that Jesus Christ did most days of his life? He communed with his Father. He spoke to his Father daily. And what did Jesus say? I will do nothing unless I am told to by my Father. I will say nothing unless my Father tells me to say that. So how do we know the will of God? By asking Jesus. By praying to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, lay on my heart the things that are on the Father's heart. That's the only way we will enter the kingdom of heaven. By having a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The very one that we say we believe in. The very one that we confess faith in. So I urge you. Go home. Read the passage. Pray to the Spirit. Allow him to answer anything that you may have to ask. Let him highlight parts of your life that might not be pleasing. But it's actually a matter of life and death. Do you enter or do you not? And I know that on that day I do not want to hear those words that I don't want to hear. I want to hear, and I'm sure every one of you want to hear, welcome, servant. Welcome, good and faithful servant. So, I don't care who has the keys or who was the leader. All I care about is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure each and every one of you do as well. Let's pray. Father God, as I said before, it's not about me. It's not about any of us. It's all about your beloved Son Jesus and our relationship with Him. And I pray, Father God, that just a simple seed may have been planted today. But I pray also, Lord, that we won't just go home and shove it to the back of our minds. Whilst it's on our minds, Lord, let us get into the Word. Let us sit with a cup of tea or whatever in peace and quiet and mull over. Read again and again. Speak to the Spirit, and Holy Spirit, I'll pray that you will speak to each and every individual spirit in this room today. And let us know if we're doing anything that upsets you. Because we want to stand before you on Judgment Day and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But I pray also, Lord, that it gives us an urgency to pray for our loved ones. Those who may say they know about you, but we want more than that, Lord. We want them to know you. And let us not grow tired of praying for our loved ones. Because that's what we are called to do. We are called to pray, and you will do the deeds. We love you, Lord, and thank you for the opportunity to speak and glorify your name. Amen.